Greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and may his grace and peace and love inhabit you, invade you, surround you, as together we hear God's word for us today. Actually, we've heard a lot through James's leadership of our worship today, of the things that I want to say, and I'm not going to actually depart very much at all from what you've already heard. Thank you, James, for the clarity and the simplicity of what you've said. So this is the first Sunday of Advent. And if we're measuring time by the theological clock, it is New Year's Day today. The first Sunday, the first day of a new year. And traditionally, the first Sunday of Advent invites us to live in hope for something that has been promised but has not yet been fulfilled. Today, I'm inviting you to reflect on the foundation that our hope rests. Today I want to invite you to live in hope, to live in that sure and certain foundation that guarantees the fulfillment of that hope. And as we do that, we're invited to reflect upon the question, how now shall we live? The readings that was brought to us today is the end of a long conversation that Jesus had with his disciples. And it was in response to a very random kind of comment that was made by one of the disciples. So Jesus is in this temple precinct with his disciples, one of whom remarks, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." Now this causes Jesus to respond with a prediction about the future of those magnificent buildings which were all around them. He said, "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." An astounding prediction about the temple, which had only begun construction in Jesus' lifetime and was not actually finished until well after his death and resurrection. They went across the valley from the temple and up the other side on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, where the temple was still in view, and they sat down. And in a kind of a rather personal conversation with four of the disciples, they come to him and ask, "What will be the signs by which we will know when these things that you have predicted are about to happen?" In very typical fashion, Jesus doesn't answer the question right away. You've picked that up before? Well, this time is the same. He doesn't answer the question. Instead, he sets out to highlight what they, the disciples, should expect as his disciples. And he does that, it comes across as a kind of a farewell speech to his friends and fellow ministers of the gospel. So I'm just going to briefly summarize what Jesus does in fact say in that early part of Mark chapter 13. He says, don't expect the turmoil and tribulation of this world to abate or go away anytime soon. Wars and rumours of wars will continue. Nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Brother will betray brother. Fathers will betray their children. Children will rebel against parents and have them put to death. Earthquakes and famine will happen. Everyone will hate you because of me. Not only all that, but you will face persecution and punishment at the hand of both civil and religious authorities. Don't be deceived, Jesus said to them. Be on your guard. Reject anyone who claims to be the latest Messiah. You must preach the gospel to all nations and trust in this. Trust that the Holy Spirit will speak through you. A heady and heavy summary of the world of Jesus' day. And I might say, a heady summary of our world today in this time and place. As you and I know, this world continues to be awash with conspiracy theories, with lies, with people acting in ways that are against others, with people seeking to increase their own influence and power in this life, of authorities that are acting corruptly. On and on we could go. At last, Jesus does in fact answer that original question. Jesus, can you tell us when these things, when this temple will be destroyed? So using some words from the book of Daniel, Jesus indicated that things will happen in the temple precinct, within the temple itself, that will be an abomination to God and to his people. A little tagline might be that an appalling sacrilege would happen within the temple. So detestable, in fact, that it would cause people to abandon the temple of God, provoking a kind of desolation or emptiness in the temple itself. So when they observe those things, which I guess in a sense remain somewhat of a mystery to us, but not to them, they were to get up and flee for the hills. Get out of Jerusalem. Go. Whatever you do, don't delay. Go. We can throw some light on that through the Jewish historian Josephus. I guess you've probably heard of him in this place before. He records that in November of AD 66, Jewish forces won an impressive military victory over a Roman legion. But even then, thinking people, those who were wise, those who looked at the situation and knew something different was going to happen, realised that the zealot forces that had won that victory were actually on borrowed time and would inevitably suffer defeat. And many began leaving the city in response. Josephus further records that about a year later, the zealots moved into the temple and occupied it. They allowed criminals to occupy and roam freely about the Holy of Holies and perpetrated murder in the temple itself. And these acts of sacrilege were climaxed by a farcical appointment, investiture of a man as high priest of the temple. The temple was destroyed in AD 70, following a long and brutal siege of Jerusalem. I just fill you in with those details, and I guess it's true to say that these are an interpretation of those events and a linking of those events to what Jesus said. I think we have good reason to do that. But it seems that history as it played out corroborated the prediction that Jesus made some 30 odd years earlier. I guess that leads me to say right now that the promises that Jesus made of his return, as we've read this morning, is based on the sure and certain foundation of a word from the Saviour himself. And we can be sure that what he says is true and lovely and of good report. At this point, Jesus takes another very surprising turn in his response to the question of when the temple would be destroyed. He switches gear, in effect. So he moves away from the current situation. He moves away from the issue of when the temple would be destroyed and what would happen to his disciples. And he moves away from the current political and religious realities of his day to focus on he focuses the attention of his disciples to his own return, to consummate, to complete, to bring together, to finish all that God intended through his coming to us, his incarnation. Because that's indeed what we are celebrating. Advent. We are celebrating the fact that God came to us. God visited with us. God came in order to immerse himself in human living, in order to immerse himself in our sinfulness, in our guilt and our shame. He came in solidarity with us as fallen human beings. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, we can still live in the hope that his return to bring this age to a close will in fact actually happen. It will come about. You see, if we were to strip away, this is not really possible for us, but let's just imagine it is for a moment. If we were to strip away the restrictions of time, the clock ticking, and space, where we are on this world, what our situation is, if we could sort of draw ourselves back from that just for a little bit, stand outside of our current universe, as in fact God does, although God is with us here too as well. We know that, don't we? That's another mystery of God's life and his plans and purposes for us. But if we could do that, we would see that the coming of Jesus, the Son of God, in his coming to us, we would see that he has already won a total victory over human sin and death. We know that, don't we, by faith. And we would see that if we could kind of stand outside of our time and space. But from within time and space, within our current situation, we are yet to see that victory fulfilled in all of its entirety. Do you follow? So I just want to dwell for a little while in that conundrum, that mystery of knowing that Jesus has won a victory for us through his life, death and resurrection. He's won a victory over death, and therefore we are being offered life in him. We just need to stand in a little place here, that mystery that it's happened, but we don't actually experience it always here in this world and in this time. So let's just remember the goodness and faithfulness of God in this place. Humanity has separated itself from the love and grace of God. We've done that individually, I reckon. But when we add together all of the acts that have been perpetrated because people have not paid attention to the sovereignty, the lordship, the kingship of God and gone their own way. And everything in this life that is wrong, that is corrupt, that is stained, can be traced back to one thing: separation from God. So when we talk of sin, as we do, as we must, sin is not about being morally wrong, but it is about the core reality of humanity, which is a separation from the living God. How important is it for us to be connected to God, to be at home with God, to allow God to be God in our lives, and not to insist on going our own way? So that's the first thing that I think we can reflect upon today. The second thing is that God has actually taken responsibility to remedy our brokenness and our willfulness. Can I say it that way? There is a terminology within the Old Testament that speaks of things that are devoted to God. If you read Leviticus, for example, and I was reading Isaiah the other day and that word came up again, that there are some things in this life that are devoted to God, which means that they are wholly given over to God. And do you know, our separation and our sinfulness, God has said these things are devoted to me. They are to be wholly given over to me. And that's why Jesus came. So I've put that in my language is that God has taken responsibility to remedy our brokenness and our willfulness against him. And that's why Jesus came. I think we know that, don't we, to get it here in this place. I think the third thing that we need to just remember as we reflect upon this great mystery: Jesus has defeated sin and death for us, but we don't yet see the reality of that in our day-to-day living here in this time and place. The third thing to realise in our reflections is that God promises to restore the whole creation. That's a promise that he has made, and he does that by saying, in many and various ways, that Jesus will come again to bring all of those who have put their faith and their trust in him to bring them home to be with God eternally. Again, we know that promise, don't we? We know it. But it's not really just about us, you and me as individuals. It's not even just about humanity as those who are created in God's image, but it's also about the whole of the creation is being renewed. And we find that in many parts of the New Testament. And particularly today, we're able to hear that promise as we hear again that Jesus will return at an appointed time. And by the way, our reading makes very clear that that return is not to be judged by any event happening in this world. It's not to be judged by how bad things have got in this world. It's not to be judged by anything other than what God is going to do actually in the heavens above, outside of this world. Well, that's the way I take these words. But in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now, those words are from the prophecy of Isaiah. But they remind us again that we will actually know for ourselves when Jesus is coming. We won't be relying upon news reports. We won't be relying upon that television story, because everyone will know that Jesus has come again. Everyone will know. So how shall we live right now, given this mystery that we live in, given the promise that Jesus has given to us today, that he's going to return and bring all things under his control, or all things under his lordship at a particular time that God our Father has in his heart? I think in answer to that question, we should actually use some of the words that Jesus spoke and we had read to us today. But about the day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son of God, but only the Father. Here are the words that are important for us here. Be on guard, be alert. That's interesting, isn't it? A little bit later on, he says, therefore keep watch, because you don't know when the owner, you don't know when the Lord is going to come back. And finally, at the end of the chapter in verse 37, he says, what I say to you, I say to everybody, watch. Do you feel like you're in a watchful state? Do you feel like you're in an alert state? I wish I could hear all of your thoughts, but no, I'm not going to do that right now. but there is a sense that we need to be restful, I believe. But nevertheless, expectant in that restfulness. I think that's an important thing for us. I ask for the grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ to be upon us as we heard his word today. And I believe God has done that to our hearts already. He's holding us in that place of restfulness as we hear these words. But waiting, being alert, Being on our guard, watching, is actually an active thing. So just in very simple terms, I think we can probably say to each other today that it's about being wise in our living and understanding how our world is operating and what's going on around us, and measuring that against these promises that we hear today. I don't know how you live your life, but I am constantly measuring what I see and hear on our newscasts, what I see and hear in our relationships, in our family relationships, measuring that against this reality that people that are separated from God act in ways that are not good and cause damage and harm. People who are connected with God, people who are at home with God, will act in ways quite differently. We can apply that to our leaders, to our church leaders, to our civil leaders, to our families, to our businesses, to our homes, to our lives. The second thing I would say about how we live is actually to trust that we have something within us to carry us through, something within us that will always lead us to the kernel of truth of what God has done for us, always remind us of the salvation which is ours, always give us courage and capacity to speak what God wants to speak to his world. You know who I'm talking about, don't you? It's that beautiful, lively, refreshing, powerful presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Trust in him, in that presence within your life. Because each and every one of us in this room and in the room out there, and who may be watching this today, the Holy Spirit is right there within us because we have faith in the finished work of Jesus. Do you know that presence? Oh, don't we seek it and yearn for it and ask for it constantly? And so, in my preparation, I kind of considered bringing to you some words from 1 Corinthians 15, which is the beautiful chapter that Paul wrote about the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection body, and all those sort of things. It's a rather beautiful chapter. If you've not read it for a little while, I'd really urge you to get it out when you get home and read it. But anyway, this is what it says. At the very end of that chapter, it says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this is a word for you and me here today. "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain." So actually, watching and waiting and being alert, being expectant, is actually about standing firm. It's actually about giving ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, knowing that whatever you do in his name and for him and through him and to him is not in vain.